subject of the reading this afternoon is Adam. And the first reading is in Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the cattle of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now over to the New Testament, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men for justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
brethren, that I owe a word of explanation and perhaps also a word of introduction to these readings. There is in the world a proverb which says, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I don't find it in the writings of Solomon, but the very fact that I'm on my feet at this moment, I think gives truth to the fact that there's probably a divine element of truth in it. Way back in, I suppose, June, or perhaps early July, thinking of Finn Doty, because we always look forward to coming, we were wondering what the subject was going to be. We perused Tidings and it wasn't in there, so I began to make inquiries, my brethren around me and also those up in the north of England, and even as far as Finn Doty, but no suggestion had been put forth. And I carried on throughout June and early July, and there was still no suggestion as to what was to be the subject of our study. And I think it was about midway through June or July that I made a further inquiry, and I think it was, I'm not sure of this, but I think it was a sister who answered me. And she said, well, Arthur, she said, have you got any thoughts? Well, I thought perhaps I had better do something about it. I did. And I thought that a study of the seven men of Genesis might prove interesting and profitable. So I rang up a brother here in Finn Doty and told him. Oh, yes, he said, yes. He said, I'll put it to the brethren. Only a day or two later, he wrote the phone back and said, yes, that's accepted. Would you prepare it? Would you select the scriptures? And then I began to realize where the fools rush in. I coined a new proverb. It soon becomes so very clear when once you start to interfere. And in the endeavor to arrange these scriptures, I found how difficult it was. But I have done my best. And I can say, dear brethren, that I think the study that we're about to embark on is one well worth our meditations. Mm-hmm. There is an immense amount to be gained from looking into these men. It's evident that we couldn't study the whole seven men, so we have cut it down to three. As such, they have something, I'm sure, to teach us. They all appear in the first book of the Bible. And I think it's our brother Ernie, he quite often reminds us about the law of first mentions. Whenever you get something mentioned in Genesis for the first time, it very often has a very significant meaning that goes right throughout Scripture. And certainly with these men, that is true. I have very much in mind, of course, that it's Christ that we want to see in all the Scriptures. And I think that we can see it in these men. I don't say that they are all exactly types of Christ, but certainly they show us much about him. Indeed, Adam, it is said that he is a figure of him that was to come. So we're on good ground as we begin our study today of regarding our Lord Jesus as Adam as a type of our Lord Jesus and learning something from what he has to find. Here in these men in the book of Genesis, we find outlined the acts of God, we find outlined the ways of God. We find his principles and his counsels touched upon, if not developed. And there are other types of that which is to come. We often say that we don't find the church in the Old Testament, but you find a type of it here in these very passages that we're reading. Types of Christ himself. So this is going to be our study. I do confess that I feel very inadequate at this, bringing the scriptures together in an orderly way. A study such as this could so easily we would be jumping from one place to another and losing the thread. So I have prepared a kind of a little schedule, which will, if I may, I might bring forward to you during the course of the readings, and perhaps you wouldn't mind if we go astray, I just point it out and gently nudge us back onto the right course. It's very evident too that you cannot touch on every scripture that applies, and there's certainly no reason why we shouldn't have others brought before us, and I'm sure that the brethren will be able to do that much more proficiently than I can. And very likely there might be considerations from one passage or one reading that will overlap into another one. Well, I don't think we need to get too excited or upset about that. Let them be brought out twice rather than not at all. The last thing I want to say is this. I'm not an expert. I'm not a great expositor of the scriptures. I'm here to learn as much as you are. And so I would ask that this is an open Bible reading, and all the brethren, all those who have a thought that's guided by the Spirit of God, are free and indeed will bring it out. I knew a brother, long with the Lord now, but in his younger days, he used to be in the Bible readings where William Kelly was. And he told me that on one occasion, William Kelly was asked a question. And his answer was, "I don't know." Well, if you ask your questions to me, you'll get that off answer more than once, I can assure you. So let us now turn to Adam, and you'll see that for today's reading, I have suggested a consideration of his creation, his fall, the result of his fall, and the remedy for his fall. And I think you'll find that the scriptures that we have chosen will in general cover those four points. Can I just say right at the beginning of my only word of introduction that we do have, I believe, in Adam a type of Christ. Romans 5, where that we read, he is said to be a figure of him that was to come. And we have it by contrast in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. For instance, as in Adam all live, so in Christ all be made alive, so in... I'm sorry, got it wrong, haven't I? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, by contrast.
Your thought, Father, would be to magnify for our souls the dignity which has been put upon man, not only in creation, but what he represents. And I think this is a good point to understand in a day when man is being debased on every side, to see that God's thought is that we should get a proper idea as to the excellent majesty and dignity that's been put upon man, that's been created by the hand of God.
We would also see, wouldn't we, just how far man can go on the downward road, and as led on by Satan, and it brings out and enhances in great measure, tremendously, the greatness of the work of Christ. As Goethe, the German writer, said, no matter how far the mind of man can expand, it will never, never touch the greatness of the work of God and the grace of God.
Speaking of Daniel's thoughts on the dignity of man, We have that in our very first passage, surely. God said, let us, that's a phrase that is interesting, is it not? Let us. Surely there's a plural there, hinting at the triune being of God. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Would I be right in saying that there are only three creations in Genesis 1?
Come on, Brian, you're the expert from Genesis 1.
We have one great creation. God made the heaven and the earth in 6 days. Clearly, this is the pinnacle of the creation, where we have God bringing this head of his creation to be a type of Christ on the sixth day.
And in verse 21, we have the creation of the mammals, creating whales and every living creature that moves. So that's, I think, the second creation. And so far as I can see, that man is the third creation.
When he brought in life, then he brought in blessing, didn't he?
Yes.
We don't usually have difficulty, Arthur, in regard to image, because we often meet this word when we look at Colossians 1. I think we've been taught many times that in image we get both presentation and representation. There's a presentation of man as in dominion of the first creation, but he's a representation of the one who is to come. And he'll have that solution. I don't think image is as difficult as likeness. And when you consider likeness, I think we have to bring in the important verse in chapter 2, where we get, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This put him on a different plane from the rest of the animal creation. God is a spirit. And here we find God breathing into man the breath of life. It gives him capacity to be God conscious.
And if we were to attempt to put a word to that, and I paused, I thought we'd be going on to that, not as with image, representation, but with likeness, resemblance. It's a help, isn't it?
It is indeed, yes. We can't bring a spirit into shape, colour, use that word, but you do find features in man that are very good words. Likeness suits very well.
It is dropped in Colossians, isn't it? Likeness. They drop the word likeness. It was image, just image.
We couldn't possibly have it in Colossians, because the Lord Jesus is God.
James, of course, too, reminds us that men made after the likeness of God. So even James, you know, reminds us of that.
It would refer, don't you think, to the triune being of God.
Quite.
And the triune being of man. God is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And man is a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Yeah. That's the only reasonable, forceful explanation that I can find of it.
I think that's more clearly brought out as regards man in verse 7 of chapter 2. But it is helpful, as you said, Arthur, that it's let us, the Trinity, that the verb, I understand, is singular, to show that the Godhead acts as one. There are three persons in the Godhead, but they don't act in disparate ways. They act as one. It's a true triunity.
It's often been said by the critics of Scripture, the what do they call that movement that came up in Germany in the last century? The
higher critics.
The higher critics. That these two passages were written by different authors because they cannot reconcile the two. I must say that when I was looking into it a little bit more deeply, you don't get any reference to Eve in chapter 1, except that it says, let us make man in our image. In the male and female created he then. But in chapter 2, you have the actual way in which Eve was brought about, was brought into being by the sleep of Adam. I think in my earlier days, I thought that Eve was a kind of not an afterthought, but a subsequent creation by God. But it's not so. They were both created at the same time.
But Eve was created after the thought of headship was introduced. And that is in chapter 2 in verse 1, that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God rested. And there we see the principle of headship. And out of that, Eve came forth. But before we go into that, I'd like to make one remark about representation. Brethren had mentioned representation, and Adam was representative of God for the creation. But at the same time, he also was in subjection to God. And in this we see a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, who will be in a future day ruling and reigning. But that place he will acquire, and he has now, was a result of his perfect submission to the will of the Father. And he has that place. Adam failed in that place, but our blessed Lord didn't fail in it, and did the work which the Father had given him to do to perfection.
Can we say that Adam ceased to be a title of the Lord immediately after the fall?
Yes.
No longer is he a title of the Lord. Would it be true to say that man is no longer after the likeness of God in that sense? He's still the image of God, but is he the likeness of God? I'd rather take it that he's not.
What does James mean then by saying in the likeness of God?
Well, he was made in the likeness of God, yes.
Yeah. He's referring to what he was, not what he is now.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. He was made for the pleasure of God, wasn't he?
That's right.
And of course, nobody more for the pleasure of God than the Lord himself. He ceased to be for the pleasure of God as soon as he fell.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in Luke chapter 2, God's good pleasure in man. Yeah. It's not goodwill to man, it's God's good pleasure in man. Yeah. And God could never have pleasure in man until there'd been one man here, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his pleasure.
That's right.
And that's the message of Luke chapter 2.
I wonder if some brother would say something about Adam in his innocence, as he was in Eden, the creation of God, in God's likeness and in God's image, and the Lord Jesus, who came and was the impeccable man, is there a difference between the two? I know the divine difference was about deity, but...
Yes, they do go together, don't they? The fact that the Lord is also God,
yes,
is the reason why in his manhood he was completely impeccable.
Yes.
Adam was not impeccable because he fell. He was innocent, he had no sin when he was created.
Adam was alone in innocence, wasn't he?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But never that character of man again.
Never again, no.
No.
Now, I wasn't trying to compare man, Adam in innocence, and man in his sinship. I was seeking to see if there is any comparison between Adam in innocence and the Lord Jesus himself here in this world.
Without anticipating too much, when we get to Psalm 8, perhaps we'll get part of that answer, won't we? What man was established to be positionally, but failed personally and morally, Christ will be. Christ is. Christ in manhood. So that which has not been seen in man, other than in the person of the Lord Jesus, will yet be seen when the will of God upon earth is fulfilled. Adam called his wife Eve, but God called their name Adam. Now, that would seem to give us the kind of suggestion you're looking for, Arthur, that the composite name, Adam, includes both Adam and Eve.
Yes.
Which encourages us to look on to parts in the New Testament where the term the Christ is very often a composite term too, to include Christ and the assembly. So it's leading us in the right direction, isn't it?
There is another very important scripture too, when the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel said in chapter 12, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. There was no answer in Christ, although he was man, to what Satan could do. There was an answer in Adam to what Satan could do. But clearly there was no answer. And the translators, some translated literally as it is, not like the NIV does to corrupt it and says, he has no hold on me, which is a mistranslation of the Greek and typical of the many that are in the NIV, but that's another subject. But he's really saying, the Lord saying, he has no answer in me to what it is. And the offerings, you remember, in Leviticus 1, they were washed within and without with water to purify them. The Lord figuratively was washed within and without with water to show that he was intrinsically pure and holy. No need for anything, any making of impurity. It was intrinsically pure and holy. The prince of this world comes and has no answer in me at all.
So that's something that we learn by contrast, quite rather than by similarity.
Yes, yes, yes.
You're suggesting, Alan, that there was a character of manhood in Christ that was distinct from Adam innocent and from Adam fallen.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 was said here, I remember, maybe 40-odd years ago, a man out of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, the second man out of heaven, a distinct character of manhood. And when the priests carried the tabernacle through the wilderness scene, the outer garment on the ark was blue. All the other interesting things were covered with badger skins, but the ark was covered with blue to show that it typified that he's a heavenly man, a heavenly order of manhood.
The first man was of the earth.
Earth, yes. Second man out of heaven. Not the Lord from heaven, second man out of heaven. A heavenly character of manhood.
The Lord was unique in his manhood.
Quite, quite, yes.
Christ is the creator. Adam was created.
Mm. Yes. Yeah, but we're talking about him in his manhood, the Lord in his manhood, you see. And he had a heavenly character of manhood.
Well, we have to realize that Adam, as we are reading in our second scripture, or third scripture, we must, however, bear in mind that where we commenced to read, that when God created man, he had Christ before him. The Adam was unique in the creation, in as much as it is said of him, he shall have dominion. Obviously, God had Christ before him when he placed Adam in this world. When it says, let us make man, I take it that is a reference to God's counsel. And the counsel was to bring about his purpose. And in the purpose of God, we have Christ supreme. but one who will share in the administration of the glory that has been given to him. But I think we must bear in mind that initially, when Adam was created, in what is said of him, God had Christ before him.
What man lost as to dominion, or rather referred to as being regained in Christ, so that the disciples, they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Even before he, even while here, he still expressed that dominion. Of course, it will be widened out in the day to come. It's going to be manifested, but it was shown to the disciples that power that he had.
It is interesting, I think, Arthur, to compare 1:26 with verse 7 of chapter 2. Because in 1:26, the stress is on the nouns, image and likeness. In verse 7 of chapter 2, the stress is on the verbs, formed and breathed. And it's the way that the Holy Spirit leads us to regard man. In chapter 2, verse 7, it's man's formed, and then he breathed. And the forming will give man a body. The breathing brings spirit into man. And then finally it says man became a living soul. So we see the tripartite man, as Jeff has been saying, body, soul, and spirit there. It's worth noting, of course, too, that our Lord Jesus has a man here, body, soul, and spirit. Now is my soul troubled.
It would be interesting to just to comment on the difference between the spirit and the soul, because in Scripture they seem sometimes to be interchangeable. Mm. I can fully see, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. That one can see that that's spirit. But man then becomes a living soul.
It's interesting that he did not become a living soul until after God had breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life.
Yes.
And so if he had become a living soul before that, he would be just an animal, temporary.
Yes.
Animals are called in the scriptures living souls.
Yes.
But he is a living soul, also has a spirit. So his body, soul, and spirit.
Anybody who's sought out the Hebrew words in connection with body, soul, and spirit will discover what a complex subject it is. And I suggest that the distinguishing feature of man from the lower creation is that he has a living soul. God has breathed into the breath of God. This is the one distinguishing feature of man from the lower creation.
By having that spirit, he was capable of approaching God and having fellowship and communion with God. This he lost in his form, but the spirit is quickened in Christ, isn't it? We now have that ability.
Would the term spirit in us indicate our ability to know and to understand? What's the scripture which says, no man understands the things of the Spirit, save the Spirit which abides in him. So if we have the Spirit, we are able to comprehend and understand the things of God. Is that correct?
Oh yes. We're able to reason. Even fallen man can reason.
Yes.
But he doesn't reason the right way because he's not connected, as it were, to the living source of life, which is God himself.
I think the virtual version, Arthur, would properly apply to man as possessing the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
Now, I think we have to distinguish that between man who has as yet not trusted in the Lord, who hasn't gotten spirit, he is still nevertheless different from the animal creation.
Yes. Well, with that, how would that fit in with the Lord's provision for the disciples as coming out of death in John 20? He breathed into the disciples, didn't he? For that interim period between the coming of the Spirit and the breath of life, okay, was given to them in that sense, Spirit.
Where he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Is that
yes. So it was unique for that moment, wasn't it?
Yeah. Until Pentecost, when all were receivers of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit did not come upon the disciples at that time. Well, it did come upon the disciples at that time. It did not come within them. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they received the Holy Spirit rather as the Old Testament saints did for a particular object.
Yes.
I do believe that that was giving them the authority, as anointing them by the Holy Spirit in their role as apostles in the assembly. That's another point.
The second heading that I got is his fall. Well, I don't think we've touched on this already. His fall was just one sin, was it not? The sin of disobedience. But what occurs to me is, why did God make one restriction? He can do, it would appear, everything. He wasn't given the law like the Israelites were given the law with all the do's and don'ts about it. He was there, he was supreme in the garden, but there was this one restriction. Well, now, why did God do that?
Do you not think it's going to tie in after the book we've got in Romans 5, where the law is added in order to show the true character of sin?
Yes.
I think having this one prohibition really brought to light the fact that man is unable, apart from God, to obey him.
Which makes him, different. I've got to be careful what I say. Different from the lowly man. He was able to respond to Satan's overtures.
I think that's already been touched upon.
Yes, yes.
The prince of this world comes and has nothing in there. I think it's pretty stressed.
Yes, yes.
Would it be correct to say that Adam, in innocence, was unable to remain obedient to the Lord? I think he was created with that ability, but he didn't take it. He chose it deliberately, chose the opposite way.
Well, thinking about it, Billy, I thought that there's perhaps this one restriction that God brought in to demonstrate that man had a will of his own, that he could refuse God.
Yes.
If he wanted to. He wasn't an automaton, as they sometimes say. God could have made him so that he couldn't do that, but he didn't. He made this one restriction, and it demonstrated that Adam had the ability to oppose God if he so chose.
It's sometimes said, and it's a big mistake, to say that there is communion between man in innocence with God. There is no communion of man in innocence with God. He walked in the garden and he found that already sin had come in, and he hid himself behind the trees of the wood. There is no instance.
But God, that wasn't the first time that God had walked in the garden, was it?
Well, I have difficulty in understanding that there is any communion between man in innocence and God in his greatness.
Well, I don't know. I would have thought that the man created in perfection, created by God, was it would almost seem as though God wanted a companion. And it was perfectly possible for God and Adam to commune one with another.
One thing is sure, we are all intensely, eternally grateful when we get to the point when we realize that any blessing that we enjoy is not as a result of deserving to do so. It's all of God. And the lesson happened in the simple way in the garden, didn't it? Given the opportunity to respond and obey God, Adam showed his incapacity to do that. And it meant that there had to be another way that God had to demonstrate.
If we substituted willfulness instead of incapacity, would you object to that?
Yes.
Seems to me that Adam demonstrated his willfulness, yes, not to obey.
And I can see, you know, Arthur, you know, saying that God had created man and therefore he wanted to commune with him, but of course God knew the end from the beginning. Age of eternity, that man, he could never really have communion with man apart from the death of Christ, man's falling, and then though our nature's fallen Adam seemed to shut us out from God, God seemed to know the only way he could really have communion with man was as a result of the death of his beloved son from Calvary's cross.
Well, after Eden, I would wholly agree with you, but I cannot fathom that God would create somebody or someone. What was the purpose of his creation?
Well, it was really a part, it was a stage. God was providing a stage for the glorification of his beloved Son.
Surely one of the stages was that God had someone with whom he could commune.
And the only name, yes, but he could only commune with man on the ground of the finished work of Calvary's cross. That's the great end God had in view right from the very beginning.
I say it gently, Alan, but the work of Calvary, say carefully, the work of Calvary surely was not necessary as far as Adam was concerned until Adam fell.
Yeah, but God knew from the beginning that Adam and man would fall. That's the point.
I know that.
You see,
we're mixing up.
Sorry?
Once again, we're up against predestination and free will.
Yeah.
It's a thing which is absolutely contrary to our understanding or intellect. We just have to say one at a time. And one is that God knew it all from the very beginning. And the other is that Adam, put in this garden, was there as a creature in his own, on his responsibility, and he was capable of communing with God. And we do see some sign of it, that God had communion with him, brought all the animals to him, so he could choose names, and gave him instructions. After all, the scripture doesn't give us very much.
Mm.
So it's only just a very brief sketch of it, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
God knew the end from the beginning.
Yes.
Adam did not know the end from the beginning. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, brought in creation, a mighty work, as a platform for a greater work, redemption.
Mm.
All in the will of God.
Mm. Is that why he made a man capable of sinning?
Man is capable of sinning, yes. Use Billy's word, peccable.
Yeah, oh yes, that's why I made it.
He was trying to be careful of how he frames them.
See, God didn't make an automaton. We contend to see it in the gospel.
He was capable of sinning because he had a will of his own.
Yeah. Just as an aside, Billy, didn't C.H. McIntosh said, the gospel preacher, if he's properly taught, will believe in predestination. The gospel preacher, if he's properly instructed, will not preach predestination. So C.H.M., right?
Yeah.
This is where free will began and ended, right here,
yeah.
What we're looking at. People talk about free will in the world, there's no such thing. Man's in bondage to sin.
Mm.
You know? Yeah. That's the condition of man, away from God and fallen.
Well, that's where we get onto a larger subject there, and I think we've got to press on. The result of sin, we've had that, but here I think we've got to end up with Romans chapter 5, chapter 3. The result of sin is that instead of man in his innocence, we have man in his sinnership.
Why are you turning to that, Arthur?
Just what I prefer.
Reverse. Oh, what? So why are you turning?
Well, you say, why are you turning? Yes, carry on, then.
In Genesis 5, a verse not read, it brings us to the fall and the result, in that together there in verse 1, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. But when you get to verse 3, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Yes. So since Adam, man has been a fallen race.
Yes. Yes.
It was as fallen that Adam and Eve had their family.
Oh, yes.
Is it worth noticing in chapter 3 that the very first feature that's mentioned in connection with the serpent is that he's crushed? By the time we get to Revelation, you find the full description of the old dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The story of the book tells us the mighty power of this adversary. But the first feature of the craft is his craft. He's a skillful foe, and none of us are able to withstand him without divine help.
Well, are we still in Genesis 3, Arthur, or are we in Romans 5 now?
Well, the verse I had in Romans 3 for me was verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Today, there's no one like Adam in his innocence. We are all sinners, and that is the result of the fall. When it comes to Romans 5, you have rather more emphasis upon it. Therefore, for instance, by the offence of one came judgment upon all men to condemnation. But go on to the remedy. The verse next called, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. A contrast again between the two, see, learning by similarity and learning by contrast. But I thought that just a little some time spent on the result of the fall and what it has done on the content of chapter 5 would be helpful.
So there's no such thing as paradise restored. You know, John Bunyan wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Restored. There's no such thing as paradise restored. Milton, oh sorry, Milton. I was in the right century.
In looking at the word resolve,
yes.
Did you have in mind that was the fall of Adam when he dragged down all that over which he was in dominion?
That's exactly what I did have. All that followed.
The animal world is now sustained by tooth and claw, but even his dominion over the earth is mentioned, and as a result of the fall, it brings forth thorns and briars.
Yeah.
So that in the fall of Adam, you find that he dragged down the whole of that dominion, the whole of that creation over which he had dominion. So the result is devastating.
Well, that's really what I had in mind there. The terrible result of that one act of disobedience of Eve first, with Adam in company with her.
We'll get more tomorrow, no doubt, under the heading headship.
Yes.
But it comes in even here, doesn't it?
Well, that's why I said that these things are going to overlap, Bernie. You can't help it.
Yes. So Adam gave a lead, and man since then has been pleased to follow the lead, follow the direction that the head gave.
But it's head in the sense of chief, isn't it, rather than this head. The cranium, it's the head in the sense of chief, isn't it?
So?
Well, you're not talking about headship connected to the body, you're talking about headship as leadership, the word leadership.
In Romans 5, if we were to go to verse 12, for this cause, even as by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death. Now that's something for consideration. Death. What does that mean? Thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When God said, thou shalt surely die, in what sense was he using the word death? If Adam hadn't sinned, would he be alive, today?
Yes.
He would, wouldn't he? Yes.
On the earth? On the earth would be like here in this world, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. But was God saying that he would die physically?
He was saying he died physically, but not on that very day. No, he died spiritually on that day.
Yes.
About the physical death followed after.
Spiritual death occurred immediately. The sentence of physical death was then pronounced, but wasn't carried out to live. Would he be right to say he began to die?
Mm-hmm. It carries the thought of separation from the source of life.
Mm-hmm. He was in the place of death, wasn't he? In the environment and sphere of death. Mm-hmm. And leave out by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is in life. In life.
Death is separation, isn't it? Mm. Death is separation from its source of life. Mm. And the spirit is separation from God. With the body, it's separation from its soul. The soul leaves the body, then the body is dead. Because the soul and the spirit are the source of life of the body. Mm.
Is it important to underline the fact that Arthur mentioned a few moments ago, when we were in the previous chapters, that there was only one tree? Why was there only one tree? The issue was made absolutely clear by God to Adam. There was a whole range of fruit in the garden, a multitude of different types that you could freely eat, but one tree, and that was in the midst of the garden, they must not eat. So the issue was clear. There was everything man could want, there was only one tree. So it wasn't just a question of he picked the wrong fruit. The issue was clear. He disobeyed God and he fell. So there's no doubt about the seriousness of the error of rebelling against God that Adam took. And so we have this serious comeback. Man rebelled against God, and therefore death comes in this way.
Where does it say it was in the midst of the garden, Brian?
I can't remember the verse. Is it there?
Yeah, sure. It's Revelation 2:7, isn't it? You had in mind.
In verse 16 it says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. It doesn't really give a geographic location, does it? Whereas the tree of life, earlier it is said that it was in the midst of the garden. Mm. And it's really the woman's report when she listened to the serpent.
Chapter 3, verse 3. The fruit of the tree was in the midst of the garden. Is that?
Yeah, that's what the woman said unto the serpent. Yes. Is that as a result of what the serpent said to her? So it was already twisting God's word. That's what I'm asking.
The woman repeated what she had learned from Adam. She didn't get the instruction herself directly. Yeah. God gave Adam this instruction. And the woman added to it, but possibly she had received the added instruction from Adam, because she had not touched it.
Yeah.
So we must be a bit careful in future, mustn't we? We often say the tree in the midst of the garden.
Well, it's an interesting little point. Brian's referred to the one tree, but the verse that you alluded to in Romans, it started by mentioning the one man. Mm. And although it's basic to our study, we're all aware of it, but perhaps we should have said earlier that Adam is a definite historical personage. You know, he's a historical figure, he's an actual person. And that's very important in the creation evolution debate, and it's very, very also in regard to the question of man's responsibility and his accountability to God. Mm. It's not just a euphemism, it's not just a figure that God created man, but somehow he evolved and it's a figure of the race. The scriptures that we're reading very definitely show that Adam was an actual historical person. Mm. And the Lord tied that together in Matthew 5, actually, as well. Or in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, where the Lord says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And he cites from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, which are the two chapters which the historical critics cries upon. Yeah. So really, the Lord is endorsing the account there.
Could we just notice, in passing, that the fall was the result of misquoting scripture? Mm-hmm. In one scripture, he said, "We may eat." She's got a bunch of words, and then goes on, "He shall not eat, but he shall not touch it." That isn't in the original instruction, is it?
Yeah.
So that in both cases, there was an inaccurate quotation of scripture that led to the downfall.
Mm-hmm. She added to scripture, didn't she?
Added to scripture. That's right. The first time. The second time. The first time, she didn't quote it fully.
There isn't time, Arthur, I realise that, to go into the detail, but one help towards the study of the detail of these verses in Romans is the construction, as one thing, so something else. It comes in several times. Sometimes it's a comparison, sometimes it's a contrast. But again, always between Adam and Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where it gets really difficult to me, whichever translation you look at, is as one thing, so something else. But when you get not as one thing, so something else, it's not so easy to me.
I think we've still got 20 minutes left and we're getting on. A more detailed consideration of the verses in Romans 5 might be helpful. I notice that there is a long parenthesis there about the coming in of the law. For until the law, sin was in the world. That's up to Sinai, is it not? But he goes on to say that sin is not put to account when there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned in Adam until Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. There was a law in Eden, wasn't there? Not the one law that they mustn't touch or eat the fruit tree, tree in the garden. But the law was given, I suppose, to demonstrate what sin really is. The all-embracing aspect of it. Not just the eating of the fruit of a tree, it's so much wider. And all the sinners and all the guilty of it. I think, doesn't it say in Psalms that the very thought of foolishness is sin? Just think of that. I suppose most of us are guilty of this every day. Thought of foolishness is sin.
And as soon as man has a restriction put on him, he tries to get round it.
Yes, yes.
Because the thought of the parenthesis is that before God gives any instruction to people, they're not guilty of disobeying it.
Yes.
If he hasn't given the instruction, they can't disobey it. But nevertheless, the parenthesis indicates that in spite of that, they were still sinners.
Yes.
They had that nature of sinning, although they may not have been given any definite rule that they had to disobey.
Because we're, from verse 12 onwards, we're dealing with sin, aren't we, rather than sins.
Yes.
Sins are the fruit of sin. Sin is the root, and sins are the fruit.
I don't think that you get the term transgression mentioned before Sinai, do you? Yeah. You don't. The men were not guilty of transgressions, but they were still sinners.
But didn't Noah? Didn't God give to Noah some restrictions? Weren't the commands from God to Noah? And man wasn't to go against them.
In regard to what we have read in Romans 5, that which is true of Adam's progeny because of what he did, and the fact that it was his offence and he was responsible, will you tell us the difference or explain to us why in 1 Timothy it says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived? So when we talk about the sin of Adam, what action are we referring to? What act are we referring to? Because what he did willfully. He wasn't deceived into what he was doing. He did it knowing what he was doing. Where we have read in Genesis really covers and shows to us how that Eve was deceived. But am I right in thinking that there was something that was, should we say, lacking or misplaced before that? Because we might ask the question, when the serpent was speaking to Eve, where was Adam?
I think we have to guard against the thought that in some way they sinned before the fall. They didn't.
Oh, yes.
And Eve, we've talked about adding to scripture, but she wasn't sinning, I think, when she said that. The fall had not taken place. Eve was still in innocence. We have to remember that. I think the actual fall occurred when Adam partook of the fruit.
Yeah.
And before that, it was leading up to it. They weren't fallen before that.
Mm.
And it was because of Adam. It's to Adam that all died. Mm.
Would that Adam, in Adam all die? Would that be the male or the body corporate?
That's all those that are in Adam. It means the whole race of Adam. The whole race of descended from Adam.
Yeah, but the actual name on it. But I was only getting the joint action in the garden was Eve deceived, giving to her husband, and he eating willfully.
Exactly.
Whether she'd already eaten, I don't know. Probably she had. Yeah. She ate willfully then too. Yes. Yeah. So there was a willful act there, and in Adam, that's the both of them. They all die.
Yes.
Giving back for a moment to the comment about the difference in sin, it may be helpful to remember that in the Hebrew there are more than a dozen different words used for sin. They can be put into three groups. The first group is missing the mark. The second group is a deviation from the right way. And the third group is rebellion against God. Now, I think that helps in regard to Jeffrey's part, that there's stages and differences in sin. But don't let's miss the point that the whole race is affected by what took place in the initial fall. I think that's the point we're going to get hold of.
Whatever you call it, it's wrong, it's sin.
It's sin.
And there's only one word in the Bible, and we know it. And it's sin.
The point is, Alan, yes, that many of us have got a too light an appreciation of what sin is.
That's right.
And I think anybody who makes a more careful study of the fact will see what a hateful thing it is as seen in the presence of God.
Right. Right. Mm. Yeah. Right.
I think it helps, Arthur, to just put alongside the two situations. First of all, you get sin, then you get guilt. you get death.
Yeah.
When grace comes into the future, you get righteousness, you get justification, you get eternal life. You put the two side by side. And I think it's a very attractive study in Romans 5 to just notice the word much more. In the Davi, much rather. And man has gained much more in grace than Adam lost in the fall. I think that's very helpful to me anyway, to see that what we're brought into as a result of God's dealing with this fundamental matter of sin brings us into a wealth of blessing that will fill our heart with praise to the ages of eternity.
In the psalm of the trespass offering, that's pinpointed, isn't it? He shall restore that which he took not away. He personally has restored far more than what was lost by Adam in the fall.
I think it's true, isn't it, that in the trespass offering, you have to add the fifth.
Yes, yes.
So it's not only a restoration of what's lost, but there's an overplus.
Yeah.
I think that's what Romans 5 is telling us.
For once, Mr. Darby doesn't really bring out the force of what you're saying, Dan, does he?
But his brother.
He says, where it says, where sin abounded, grace has overabounded.
Yeah.
But actually, he hasn't really properly translated the word for overabounded. It should be, I don't know quite how to express it in English, but it's a different word. Sin increases, but grace has gone really way beyond it in the way it lavishes. It lavishes its wonderful grace upon us. The grace of God lavished upon us.
I think that's the point you must really carry with.
Oh, yes, that's right.
How much has been brought in by Christ.
Quite. It's a great thing here.
It really brings us on to the final point that I had here, that the grace of God, despite all that took place in Eden, I was going to say, if one can conceive it, how disappointed God must have been when this act took place. After all, man had every chance. He wasn't obliged to do this. But he had no sooner done it than God comes in grace. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, here we can truly say that God had Christ in mind at this time.
Can I ask you one? Sorry. I was going to ask you one question, Arthur. At the end of verse 17, when it says, "Reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Now, when is this reigning to take place?
Where are we?
The end of verse 17. It says, "And the free gift of in JND's translation, the free gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." When does that reigning in life take place, Arthur?
I don't know.
Insofar as this is something that shall take place, in other words, future, it can only be the world to come of which Scripture speaks.
Don't you think, Ernest, that is very much confirmed by us, that Paul always puts eternal life as something for the future? John brings in eternal life as something now. I think it's a very important point in verse 17. What we look forward to.
In the main, in Romans, there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future.
Yeah.
All are considered.
But I do think, although we don't actually reign just now, there's a triumph, there's a superiority that should mark us as a result of this.
Yes.
You know, righteousness, the gift, we've got this gift of righteousness, so we should be superior, and not as our own strength, but as enabled by the Holy Spirit to live above circumstances here. We should have maybe not actually reigning, but there should be a triumph in our life here. Reigning in life by one. It's not by ourselves, it's by one, Jesus Christ.
As always, when God gives us information about the future, it's intended to regulate our lives at the present.
Does it go with that, Edwin? Would you go with that, Edwin?
I was thinking we said at the beginning of the contrast between the two, what happens in Adam and what happens in Christ. And you have a good illustration of that in the last verses of chapter 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Adam, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous.
Remember the verse 18, just for a point, it's as by one offence for all men to condemnation, that was the eating of the fruit. Then it says, so by one righteousness, but it is a singular, isn't it? By one act of righteousness.
Yes, yes.
It's not the righteousness that the Lord had in through his life, which avails on our salvation. It's the one act of righteousness from the cross, and he offered himself to God, the sacrifice. There are many that say that our salvation was worked out by the merit of the Lord's life here on earth.
Ooh.
Well, that's very often said, it. You find that in many places. But it's not so, it's just by his death, only his death, not by his life.
Added to the matter of the gift, Darby has a very worthy footnote in my Bible, that's note H. There are three different words used in connection with it. I think it shows the wonder of God's giving and its specificity, as well as its expense and detail. I think in consideration of the three different words that I've referred to in the footnote wonderfully opens out the subject.
The one act of righteousness that Brother Billy referred to brings us back to one important point we mustn't miss in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis. That unto Adam and to his wife that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. So there we have the shedding of blood.
Yes.
And as only as a result of the shedding of blood that can be grace can come out to us through the precious blood of Christ.
That emphasizes the grace of God, doesn't it? Point out, comes out right at the very beginning.
Murray McChain says this, impressed in God's righteousness alone, presented faultless at the throne. That flows out from the work of Christ. It's an accomplished, subsisting righteousness answering to the one offense. God's righteousness is there at the kingdom, and there's death and all.
It's an interesting expression here to justification of life. What exactly does that entail?
Well, you can tell us.
Well, is it a character of life to which the justification attaches? Or more than just justification for sins, which is in the previous part, but here's a line.
We've got to compare it with the first part of that verse, I think, Andrew, haven't we? It says, so then, as it was by one offence towards all men to condemnation. Now, I understand that condemnation is the final act, is it not?
Mm.
Or would I be wrong? Would it be judgment that is the final act? But certainly if one is in a position of condemnation, judgment is certainly going to come and follow, unless he is redeemed or freed. So by one offence towards all men to condemnation, so by one righteousness toward all men, for justification of life. So the justification of life seems to be in contrast to the condemnation.
Christ's condemnation is marked on the cross as he went to the cross. His condemnation was, this is Jesus,
yes,
King of the Jews. So that the condemnation in the eyes of God was put upon the cross.
Yes.
But it's important to get hold of this matter of justification of life, isn't it? We've not only got our sins forgiven, that might be looked upon as a negative side. We've got a positive standing before God. The Lord Jesus is our stand before God. In him we stand, a heavenly banner. That's the righteousness that marks his position, that marks our position.
We might easier understood it, Andrew, if it had said a life of justification. We can enter into that, isn't it? But when it says a justification of life, do you not think it's more connected with the complete way that the work of Christ has answered to God's satisfaction the matter of sin? Inasmuch as God is now completely justified in bringing you and I into the sweetness of life eternal. God is a justified God, isn't he? He is just, and he has been seen to be just. And it is a life that is in character with that.
Don't you think, Jeff, that the justification here, whilst we agree that God is a righteous God, the justification here applies to me. Justification. I only go by comparing it with the first. As it was by the one offence towards all men to men to condemnation. Now that's death. Because of their offence, it was sought to all men, death. So by the righteousness, that's the work of Christ, towards all men, it's justification. Not justification of death, but justification of life.
Is this the complete opposite to what we were saying about Adam? When he said he shall surely die, dying he shall die. He began to die and he continued to die and he died. But here we have justification of life, and in Christ we have that position that he has given us, in which we can live, in which we shall live for all eternity.
Well, it is based on death, isn't it? Sins are taken away because of death, sin, offence. And also the believer, the old man has died. Both have been taken away. And instead, justification of life has been presented to us.
Adam had a life in innocency. But it was a life that he lost because it was invaded by sin. The life that the believer is brought into is a condition, a character of life that can never be invaded by sin.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is God justified? God said it.
It's 4:30. That's it.